Thank you, Gordon and Xenia, for those readings. I didn't realize it until we came in this morning, seeing the beautiful flower displays for Remembrance Day. It's exactly 1 year since Beck and I preached for the call here. So I'm a little nervous, actually, to be fair. I don't know whether it's that or we're looking at something somewhat theological, somewhat very theological this morning, the incarnation. And I've been worried all week that I'm going to say something extra, that I'm going to add something in that's just plain heresy. I was talking to Mark about that, and he said the pitchforks are away in the cupboard, so that if I do say something untoward or heretical, at least I'll have a good head start. But I also wanted to just start off, as we think about the incarnation of God coming near to us, of Jesus Christ, the eternal God becoming man, dwelling among us and living that perfect life on our behalf, going to the cross to die for our sins. As we come to contemplate that incredible mystery, I really wanted to say, yeah, that's the heart of our faith. Jesus is why we do what we do. You know, we've got some consultations coming up in a few weeks. Christmas is rolling around, and we're going to start a new year so quickly. And all of those things we do because of Jesus. You know, we don't do them because we just want to hang out with people. We don't do them simply because we think it would be a great thing for the community, even though we hope it will be. We do them because at the heart of our lives is Jesus Christ. That God has redeemed us, that he's saved us, that he's brought us into his kingdom. And that as we live and walk and live our lives with Jesus, we want to bring his kingdom here and now with us. And that's why we do what we do. And so as we do this short series looking at the incarnation, looking at Jesus, yeah, it might be somewhat abstract, it might be focused on doctrine some sort of hard theological truths, but there's a deeply practical reason, because we need to know Jesus more. We need to know the one who has saved us. We need to know the one that we worship. We need to know the truth of who God is, so that we can take that truth to the world and offer hope, so that we can orientate our church around that hope, around Jesus. What an amazing mystery the incarnation is, that the God of the universe would indeed love us so much that he would come to us in the midst of the mess of this life become one with us and bring us back to himself, offering us personal relationship with himself. He didn't send someone else to do the job on his behalf, but God himself came to us so that we could have relationship with him. I've just seen my girls have changed my timer here to 4 hours. I won't preach for that long, sorry. I know Mike's disappointed. There we go. I'll change that so I know when to stop. I encourage you, as all these things are coming up, this consultation, as Christmas events roll around, there's that friendship group coming up next week. Get involved. Get stuck in. Become a part of a small group, because it's not about simply the group itself. It's about us bringing God's kingdom and sharing that with one another and having that relationship together with Jesus, our Creator, as well. So I wanted to chuck that in there, and let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word to us. We thank you for the fact that you loved us so much that you would send your Son to save us, that we could have relationship with you, that you know the struggles and trials of this life. We thank you that you've made the perfect sacrifice for our sins. And so, Jesus, as we contemplate you, as we think about our great Savior, Lord, would we take these truths and embed them deep within our hearts so that we can love you even more. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Have you heard the saying, pick your battles? Pick your battles. I've got a lot better at picking my battles since I've been married. I think I've mentioned before, Beck and I used to get into a few arguments back and forth. My strategy, have I told you about my strategy? Was basically to argue my point, and if she didn't believe my point, argue the same point just louder. Suffice to say, it didn't really go down so well, and I've grown more wise as we've been married. But actually, when I was a teenager, I had absolutely zero filter for picking my battles, especially with my siblings and with my families. And one such time, I remember I had an argument that turned into a bit of a scuffle with my brother, who, if you've seen him, he's quite a bit taller than me. At the time, he spent basically his lunch times at school in the gym, so he was pretty buff. And on top of that, he did self-defense classes. I did nothing. So even with the help of a hockey stick, that's what I resorted to, I still came off second best. And ended up going to the one room in the house which you could lock from the inside. And that happened to be the toilet. But that might sound shameful in itself. What's more shameful is the fact that we started this fight. I got my knickers in a twist because he changed the channel on the TV while I was sitting on the beanbag watching Titanic. Just let that sink in for a second. We got into a physical confrontation because of Titanic. Jack. I love you, Jack. I was 16, come on. Choose your battles, right? Choose your battles. I've gotten a lot better at that. And like, why am I talking about this? Well, this morning we are starting a very short series looking at its subject, the incarnation, which has been a battleground for the church right throughout its history, remains so today, and it is incredibly important. It's incredibly important to what we believe, to how we relate to God, to what it means for Jesus to die for us, and to whether we actually have the truth that we have freedom, hope, and eternal life. The incarnation could be defined as this: God in Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity, was made flesh, being made human, being divinely conceived in the womb of the Virgin Mary. As Christians, we believe this great mystery that the eternal God, the God of the universe, became fully man, while at the same time maintaining his full divinity. I was going to do a little test about the hands up sort of thing, about the percentage of, you know, divinity and humanity that you think Jesus is, but I won't do that. Jesus isn't 50% God and 50% man. He is 100% divine, while at the same time being 100% human. So this great mystery. It's a paradox, I know. Jesus wasn't half God, half man. I've already said that. He wasn't a divine man sent from heaven to kind of hide inside a costume. He wasn't another God, kind of born, and he's divine, but sort of not properly divine like God the Father is. It's a great paradox and a great mystery of the faith. But it was one that the church has believed has been incredibly essential to maintain over the last 2,000 years of its history. This is an orthodox belief which the church has chosen to fight for from the start. And the early church, as it was formed and as it spread out across the world, had a number of debates and arguments. In the 4th century, this church spent around about 57 years fighting over one letter in the Nicene Creed, as an iota, so, you know, the smallest letter possible, one iota. They spent 57 years arguing over that inclusion of an iota in this Greek word, homoousios, or homoiousios, which meant, was Jesus of the same substance of God? Was he God himself come to us? Or was he like God? Was he from God? Was he a God born into creation? 57 years they spent arguing over that. And of course, they came to what we have in our creed that we say today. of the same substance of the Father. And in fact, a later creed, just so I can get this right from the start, that we are Orthodox here, can I read you one of the creeds? It's called the Athanasian Creed, that talks about what we believe in Jesus Christ. The right faith is this, that we believe and confess that our Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is God and man. God of the substance, that is the same essence of the Father, begotten before all worlds, and man of the same substance, essence of his mother, born in the world, perfect God and perfect man, of a reasonable soul and human flesh subsisting, equal to the Father as touching his Godhead, and inferior to the Father as touching his manhood, who although he is God and man, yet he is not two, but one Christ. One, not by conversion of the Godhead into flesh, but by the assumption of the manhood into God. One altogether, not by confusion of his essence, but by unity of person. For as the reasonable soul and flesh is one man, so God and man is one Christ, who suffered for our salvation, rose again on the third day, and ascended into heaven. It's quite a lot to take in, isn't it? It's quite complicated, and I'm, for one, am fairly happy that a lot of more intelligent people than I have spent a lot longer thinking about that than myself. But that was just one argument that boiled over in the 4th century. But there's been other heresies as well. Adoptionism, Apollinarianism, Arianism, Docetism, Monarchianism, Monothelitism, Nestorianism, Patripassianism, Sabellianism, Tritheism. All these were just early church heresies that the church said, actually, this isn't who Jesus is. This isn't what the Bible teaches, and this isn't what we believe as Christians. And I'm not going to go into all of that. In fact, I'm not really going to go hugely into Jesus' humanity and divinity. We've got 2 weeks left to do that, and I don't want to take away from what Beck is going to say and what we've got to say as well. But as we move forward, 2 verses to keep in mind from that John reading. John 1:1-2. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. All things were made by him, or through him, and there is not one thing that exists that has not been made by him. And John 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Obviously, John 1 talking about the Word Jesus, before all worlds were created. From eternity past, Jesus existed. Jesus was the co-creator with the Father. You can't really say co-creator, but he was creator with the Father and with the Spirit as well. But the Word became flesh. That means literal human body. He embodied us. He was a human, fully human. He dwelt among us. He was living with us. The Bible goes to great lengths to explain all the ways in which Jesus was man and all the ways in which Jesus showed his humanity. But the incarnation is the pinnacle of God's plan of restoration of a broken world. Right? See, these verses don't stand alone. The incarnation doesn't stand alone. It fits in the context of salvation history, of biblical history, and of course, the history of the universe itself. Incarnation is God's, the climax of God restoring the broken world that Adam and Eve ruined when they sinned and rebelled against God. Being without sin, they had their full relationship with God. They were completely uninhibited in their relationship with their Creator. But of course, we know that didn't sustain itself. They sinned. They turned away from their Creator. They said, no. They said, God, we can go without you. We don't need this relationship. And of course, as we see in Genesis, that situation spirals and spirals out of control. And sin abounds in the world. But as always, God's grace shone through. From the beginning, God always had a plan to bring the world back to himself. And this grace is slowly revealed but never fully realized through the Old Testament. One scholar, T.F. Torrance, a good Presbyterian, notes that God had prepared the people of Israel for his ultimate act of grace. Through everything that happened in the Old Testament, he prepared them for Jesus and the great act of uniting God with humanity. He says, he did this by elaborate religious rituals and carefully framed laws, by rivers of blood from millions of animal sacrifices, by the broken hearts of psalmists and the profoundest agony of the prophets, by the tragic story of Israelite politics and the shattering of this people again and again. God taught the Jewish people through the centuries and centuries of their life yoked to his word and covenant. He taught them of his grace. He taught them that they would once again dwell with him until the truth was imprinted upon their conscience and was burned into their souls. He burned into their souls the meaning of holiness and righteousness, of sin and uncleanliness, of love and mercy and grace, of faithfulness and forgiveness, of justification, atonement and salvation, of the meaning of creation, the meaning of his kingdom, of judgment, death, and at the very last, resurrection, the concept of Messiah, the suffering servant, and yet prophet, priest, and king. And so as the people of God waited, they were on the brink of the gospel. God had used the prophets, used the Psalms, used his law to show them that restoration was coming, to show them that he was acting in grace and preparing them for Jesus, the ultimate act of grace. Torrance also says, the Old Testament is the revelation of the word requiring to be lived out. The revelation of the word requiring to be incarnate. And the New Testament is the revelation of the word incarnate. Jesus is God's ultimate word to us, his ultimate expression of who he is. The center of gravity in both the Old and New Testament is the incarnation itself, to which the Old Testament is stretched out in expectation of, and the New Testament looks back in fulfillment of. The one movement throughout the Old Testament and New Testament is the movement of God's grace, in which he renews the bond between himself and humanity, broken and perfected at the fall, and restores man to communion with himself. God does this by giving himself to humanity in such a way to assume human nature and existence into oneness with himself. He condescends to enter into our human nature and so elevates us into union with his own divine nature. That is what took place at the incarnation. That is what took place when the Word became flesh. That is what took place in the midst of Israel, in the midst of mankind. What an incredible mystery. What an incredible love that God has for us. That God would, I love the word there, that he would condescend to enter into our human nature. The lengths that God would go to in order to bring us back and to restore him to ourselves. You see, as I said, Jesus is the ultimate word of God, Hebrews chapter 1. In the past, God spoke to our ancestors through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, and through whom also he made the universe. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. It's hard to describe God, but God gave us Jesus to show us what he is like, to show us how we are to live in perfect relationship with himself, and of course, being God, to live the perfect life for us, on our behalf, and bear the ultimate sin of God's wrath upon our lives. One poet wrote these words about how indescribable God is, yet how it is expressed in Jesus Christ. He says, "My God, his grace is remarkable. His mercies are innumerable. His strength is impenetrable. He is honorable, accountable, and favorable. He is unsearchable, yet knowable. Indefinable, yet approachable. Indescribable, yet personal. He is beyond comprehension, further than imagination, constant through generations, king of every nation. But if there are words for him, then I don't have them. You see, my words are few, and I try to capture the one true God, using my vocabulary will never do. But I use my words as an expression, and as an expression of worship to a Savior who is both worthy and deserving of my praise. I use words. So I use words. My heart extols the Lord, blesses his name forever. He has won my heart, captured my mind, and has bound them both together. He has defeated me in my rebellion, conquered me in my sin, and has welcomed me into his presence, completely invited me in. He has made himself the object of my sight, flooding me with mercies in the morning, drowning me with grace in the night. But if there are words for him, then I don't have them. But what I do have is good news. For my God knew that man-made words would never do. For my words are just tools that we use to point to the truth. So he sent his son, Jesus Christ, as the word, living proof. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, giving nothingness formation. And by his word he sustains in the power of his name. For he is before all things, and over all things, and in all things he reigns. Holy is his name. Praise him for his life. The way he persevered in strife, the humble Son of God becoming the perfect sacrifice. Praise him for his death, that he willingly stood in our place, that he lovingly endured the grave, that he battled our enemy, and on the third day rose in victory. He is everything that was promised. Praise him as the risen King. Lift your voice and sing, for the one day he will return for us, and we will finally be united with our Savior for eternity. So it's not just words that I proclaim, for my words point to the word, and the word has a name. Hope has a name. Joy has a name. Peace has a name. Love has a name. And that name is Jesus Christ. Praise his name forever. Isn't it amazing that God would speak to us in the person of Jesus Christ? He would speak to us in ways that we can understand, that he would become a man so that we could truly have relationship with him, have authentic relationship, genuine relationship, so that we could speak to him. As I said, that he, being God, the one who could ultimately pay for the sins of the world, the only one who could pay for the sins of the world. And so in John 1:14, it's clear that the Word became flesh. In other words, it was the Son from eternity who became incarnate, not the divine nature. The Son, who is in eternal relationship with the Father and the Spirit, willingly humbling himself to choose and assume human nature in obedience to his Father for our salvation. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. So what can we say? God the Son incarnate is utterly and uniquely alone as Lord and Savior. There is no other who can save. There is no other like him. Jesus is in a category all by himself. Given who God is in all of his glory and moral perfection, and what sin is before God, apart from the Son's incarnation and his entire work for us, there is no salvation. Without Jesus, there is no salvation. As the divine Son, he alone satisfies God's judgment against us and the demand for perfect obedience. And as the incarnate Son, he alone can identify with us as our representative and substitute. Our salvation hope is in Jesus alone. That is what the incarnation is about. I know all this has been quite heavy. I know it's been quite intense. And I promise you next week and the week after won't be. We're going to look at the implications of Jesus' divinity and what his humanity means for us and why holding each of these are essential. But we did need to ground ourselves in this truth of the incarnation, of what it means, of just how incredible it is that God himself would enter into our world to save us. And it's an incredible testimony of the love of God that he himself would come to save us. Again, that word, that he would condescend into our fallen, broken human world to bring us back to him. And so I think there's a couple of questions for me that come out of this. The first one, and I'm going to leave them with you. I'm not going to answer them. God does things differently. It's completely unexpected that the God of the universe wouldn't just wipe the slate clean and start again. That he would have a full plan to bring us back to himself that is completely out of the box. Sorry, I've lost my place. The second thing is how he humbled himself. In the lengths that he would go to, he didn't come in all his glory, but humbled himself being a servant. And I think there's a couple of challenges in that. How do we do things differently from the world to bring God's kingdom, to offer hope? And how do we keep that point of difference that the gospel brings? And for us personally, the second thing that I think is important for us to consider as we go out into the world is what lengths are we willing to go to in order to humble ourselves to share the good news with other people? To share the gospel with others? Are we willing to humble ourselves? Are we willing to take the example or follow the example of God? Obviously not in saving the world, but in bringing the good news of Jesus to the world. Can we pray? Lord God, we want to honour you in all that we do. We want to honour you with the lives that we live. We want to honour you in our relationship with you. We want to honour you that you are indeed God of all. Lord Jesus, that you are Lord of all. That we also want to honour you, Lord Jesus, in our relationship with you as our brother, as someone who we can relate to, someone who we can go to when life is tough, someone who knows our trials and our struggles. We want to become more like you in your humility, Lord Jesus. We want to live for your glorious kingdom, Lord God. So help us. Help us live lives worthy of your name, Lord Jesus. Amen.